We've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians for several weeks now, and those last couple chapters we've been looking at the issue of Christian freedom, or Christian liberty as it's sometimes referred to. This topic really began in chapter 8, which we've had a couple sermons now as we've come to chapter 10. But let me just highlight what we've talked about so far, especially if maybe you're here today and you haven't been able to be here to kind of get the background. In chapter 8, Paul begins speaking of Christian liberty, freedom, and he's addressing specifically this issue of meat offered to idols, whether or not it's okay for the Corinthian believers to eat such meat. And part of the argument there goes along the lines of there's no such thing as other gods. We all know that there's one God, so it's not a big deal if this meat has been sacrificed to an idol before, because we know that these things are just made up things. They're not real. But Paul cautions us there. He agrees with that knowledge, that understanding, that doctrine or theology that the Corinthians, or at least some of the Corinthians, have. But he cautions that there's a danger in this. He says, look, even if you have this correct understanding of there's only one God, and whether or not it's been offered to an idol or not is really of no significance, he says you have to understand that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are less knowledgeable and weaker in conscience than you, and by eating you may cause them to stumble. When they see you eating, their lack of understanding and their weaker conscience, if they would violate such their conscience in that regard, would actually be sinful for them, and it could cause them to stumble. So even though you might have the right understanding, the right theology, you have to temper it with love for brothers and sisters. Your understanding has to take into consideration how your actions are going to impact others. Now, in chapter 9, Paul actually goes on to speak of his own personal freedoms that he has given up for the sake of others, specifically for the sake of the gospel. He talks primarily about his right to be financially supported by those whom he's been ministering to, but he has put that aside. Instead, he makes his financial living elsewhere. We know from other texts that Paul was a tent maker, and so he was basically what we would think of as bivocational in our day today, at least at times during his ministry he was. But he also speaks of his right to eat and drink, and he speaks of his right to take along a believing wife. But he says that he's given up these types of freedoms in order that he might not put some sort of hindrance between him and the gospel and those who he's trying to reach with the gospel. So he's given up all of these freedoms that he could grab onto in order that he might reach the lost with the gospel. So now in chapter 10, Paul is returning to the subject of food offered to idols and what we ought to do about it. What's surprising, though, is when we get to chapter 10, he seems to contradict what he has said in chapter 8, at least when we first look at it. Because remember, in chapter 8, he said, look at chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He agrees with that. And so the eating of meat, because of its association with idols, is no big deal. It's the impact it might have on another believer that is Paul's concern in chapter 8. But when we get to chapter 10, skip ahead with me for just a moment and look at verses 20 and 21. He says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So now when we get to chapter 10, Paul seems to have reversed course and he says, no, this sacrifice, these things have been offered in false religious worship services. You shouldn't participate in this. How are we supposed to reconcile? Is Paul contradicting himself within just a couple chapters of the Bible? I mean, this is what a skeptic might ask. How can you believe the Bible when it contradicts itself? I mean, just look, Paul here says it's no big deal because there's only one God, but yet when he gets to chapter 10, he says it is a big deal because these things have been offered to you. Demons. So what is it here? I mean, what is Paul really, as he wrote this letter, did he just forget what he said earlier? Or is he now, maybe there's something here that he's saying that's different and we need to understand the nuance that's taking place in this chapter. Well, as we are looking at this, there's something that helps us to understand the structure that Paul has put in place here. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul is concerned primarily with how how our freedoms impact others. If we choose to eat the meat, if we choose to receive financial compensation, if we choose to get married or not get married, all of these things that he brings up, how do these impact others? Will it cause one to stumble? Will it put a hindrance between Paul and those whom he's trying to reach with the gospel? It's always about how these exercise of these freedoms will impact somebody else. When we come into chapter 10, the focus changes. Now he's going to speak about how this exercise of freedoms, how it will impact us as the ones who's exercising the freedom. So there's a danger in exercising freedoms towards how it impacts others, but yet there's also a danger when we exercise our Christian freedoms in regards to us, ourselves. And Paul is going to touch on this. Now, when we talk about Christian liberty, I just want to just kind of summarize what this is. We've talked about it before, but I want to just rephrase this. When we talk about Christian liberty or Christian freedom, we're basically talking about things the Bible doesn't give us specific instructions on. The Bible tells us lots of things about many different things. It tells us some things that we know that are just clearly stated in Scripture. This is right, this is wrong, we should do these things, we should not do these things. But there's a whole list of things that we could come up with where we don't have specific instructions on, but we have principles that we can apply. And there are some things that good, sincere Christians simply come to different conclusions on. Some things that we might come to different conclusions on are, for instance, the principles that, let me back up a little bit. There are certain principles that we have learned that we apply. For instance, in chapter 8, they were applying the principle that we know that there's only one God. That's a Christian truth. So we apply that to the issue of eating meat, and the Corinthians were saying, look, it's no big deal to eat meat because we know there's only one God. All these other things are just made up. It's not an issue. So that's a principle applied to make a decision about, is this right or wrong? Well, as we think about these areas of Christian liberty or Christian freedom, these are often the areas where we debate the most because as we apply the principles that we know, we often arrive at different conclusions on what is or is not okay. For instance, the drinking of alcohol. Many Christians will say, no, never. Other Christians will say, it's okay as long as it's done appropriately. The issue of tattoos. Some will say, okay, it's not a big deal as long as it's an appropriate type of tattoo. Others will say, no, never. It shouldn't be done, period, if you're a believer. There's no place for it at all. And there's a whole host of other things that we could talk about. But there are certain things, we would agree, I think, that there is certainly not always agreement amongst sincere believers on these issues. And so, Paul has, again, has been talking about how our freedoms impact others. And then when we get to chapter 10, he's going to talk about how it impacts us as the one who is actually participating or acting on our freedoms. Now, you could imagine how these Corinthians, if we remember how they've been talking throughout the letter, how they might be thinking of their freedoms as we get to chapter 10 and why Paul needs to address this issue at all. Because they're sitting back and saying, hey, we know this. We have the knowledge. Remember, they're all puffed up about their wisdom earlier in the book, how much they know. Well, they know that there's only one God. They have all of this understanding. They're thinking of themselves as, we're mature, we have the knowledge, we understand. These things are not a danger to us, so it's no big deal. We have no concern over eating meat in this regard. But notice how Paul ends the last chapter that we looked at, chapter 9, verses 24 through the end. He says, do you not know that that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul talks about this self-discipline that's necessary in the Christian life. He compares it to a runner who is training and running to win the race, the prize. Runners have every right to sit around and be lazy and eat whatever they want, but if they want to win the prize, they have to be disciplined. They deny themselves some of their freedoms that they would otherwise have. And just as a runner does that, the Christian needs to do that in their own life. We are free to do many things, but we have to discipline ourselves that we might not put ourselves in danger. We run in order to win the prize, that we might not be disqualified, as Paul calls it. So, let's look then here in chapter 10 and continue to see what Paul has for us. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, and then we'll come back and read the other verses after I comment here. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You may have heard the phrase before at some point in your life, that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That's something I think that we often need to hear, because we're not usually big fans of learning about history. At least in my experience talking with folks, history is not something that many people have a great desire to look at and learn from. But Paul here is actually going to give these Corinthians a historical lesson, something that they can look at that took place previously, so that they are not doomed to repeat the same mistakes that their ancestors did. It's interesting that he calls them our fathers, their ancestors, because he's talking to Greeks here. He's talking to Corinthian Gentiles, but yet he's pointing back to Israelite history. They're not connected ancestrally by blood, but they are connected ancestral by their spiritual family. The generations of believers who had come before come from the nation of Israel. So there's a connection to the past of the Corinthians back into the nation of Israel and back into the Old Testament scriptures. So when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we look at them as our spiritual ancestors. They aren't just simply a far removed group that we have no connection to. We are in some way related to them. So Paul talks about a lesson from our fathers back in the Old Testament, and he begins to, again, teach them something. It was also interesting, as he begins verse 1 here, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware." This is the translation that I'm reading from. But some translations have it ignorant. The idea is here, I don't want you to be without knowledge of this. What's funny, though, is they've been talking about how much knowledge they have. And now Paul is talking about something that they don't really understand. They don't really know. So I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unawares that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He begins telling of the Israelites as they were brought out of Egypt. Remember when they crossed the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites came, God parted the seas, they went across, and they escaped Egypt into the wilderness. And so Paul is bringing a history lesson from this era of the Old Testament. Now, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were brought into the wilderness, Paul mentions that these Israelites enjoyed wonderful privileges that were given by God. As they came out, they were guided by the cloud. Remember, there was a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They were guided by the Spirit of God Himself. They crossed the Red Sea, saw God's display of power to them. They ate manna and quail in the desert as God provided for them. It says that they drank from the rock that God provided. They had all of these spiritual blessings. This is how Paul describes it, the spiritual drink. In verse 3, he says, they ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, when Paul says spiritual, he's not talking about something that's not physical in nature, and it's just kind of like a spirit as we think of like a ghost or something. It's not like the food wasn't real physical food, and it wasn't a real physical drink. What he's talking about is where it comes from. It had its origins, and it was from God Himself. It was provided by God. So they had all of these spiritual blessings. So as they sit back, these Israelites, and they think of all the spiritual blessings of God, you can imagine that there's a possibility that they might begin to think that, we're okay with God. We're God's people. And here's the evidence of this fact. But what's surprising is, even though they experienced all of these blessings of God, these privileges that God had bestowed, in verse 5 it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, if you remember, only two, Joshua and Caleb, actually went from the Exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land. All the others were left to die in the wilderness. And the next generation is the generation that entered the promised land. But God was not pleased with them. But why not? Paul tells us in verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now this passage that he quotes here is from Exodus 32. And it says, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, when we go back and read Exodus 32 and see the context that this comes from, what is going on there is the people would go, the eating and the drinking, they would bring their offerings, they would offer their offerings, and then they would sit down and they would eat these offerings. Now, when you would eat the offerings, it was a sign of your communion with God. Remember, in the culture of the Bible, when you would sit down and have a meal with someone, it would show that you were communing with them. This is why it was such an offense that Jesus would eat with prostitutes or tax collectors and sinners, because to sit down and have a meal was a communion with them. It wasn't just a meal as we think of it today. Well, we're just hungry. It's not a big deal. We're just grabbing a bite. No, this shows that you're sitting down and there's this connection between you and the other person. It's the same thing that's going on in the sacrifice. You bring your offering, you sacrifice it, and then you would consume it as a symbol of communion and fellowship with God. Well, after they would eat their meal, it says that they rose up to play. Now, this rising up to play, if we read it in our understanding of the word play, it's no big deal. It's not nothing wrong if they pulled out the checkerboard and had fun or went outside and threw the ball around or something like that. But that's not what it's talking about. The play here is that they would go out and engage in sexual immorality. When you go back and read Exodus 32, the context of the playing here is that they would go out and engage in terrible, heinous sin. And so God was not pleased with the people, because after he had bestowed all these blessings on the people, they were still just indulging in their sinful lives. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then notice what Paul says next. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So over and over again, they would engage in these great sins, and God would punish them. And we had times when God just wiped out mass amounts of them because of the punishment, and because of his anger. And overall, basically, they were destroyed and they were not allowed to enter the promised land. So Paul uses this as we continue. It's here it says, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul used the Israelites here now as an example and as a parallel for the Corinthians, and I would say for us as well, to now think about. Now think about this. The Corinthians, they had been baptized into Christ. They attended church. They are part of the covenant community there. So you could see that they had been, God had bestowed blessings on them as well. They were privileged to be a part of the people of God. But notice, there's some of the same repetition of sin taking place among the Corinthians. They were eating and drinking too, and they were having this issue of whether it was right to eat or drink the meat offered the idols. They were engaged in sexual immorality too, if you remember from earlier, this issue of prostitution that was taking place among the Corinthians, back from chapter 6. And they were grumbling too. They were fighting and bickering with each other. And there were all kinds of divisions within the church. But Paul says, here is a warning. These Israelites are an example to us for our instruction. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Basically, what he's saying here is don't become overconfident in yourself. And all of the, maybe the external things that you've come to enjoy as part of the people of God. But remember that we have to discipline ourselves against sin. And in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, after he warns and gives all of these, the Israelites as an example, he says, look, now just understand here that when you're tempted to sin, God always provides a way of escape. It's never a time for us that we can stand back and say, look, I just couldn't, there was nothing I could do. There were no options for me. So I had to partake. Paul says that's just not true. God always provides a way of escape, and we are never tempted beyond our ability, Paul says. There's always an option for avoiding indulging in sin. So in verse 14 then, he tells us, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul has given us this example from history of the Israelites who were privileged in many ways as they came out of Egypt and experienced many wonderful blessings of God, but still who indulged in sin because they couldn't discipline themselves, and as a result were not permitted to enter the promised land. But now he gives us two more examples to warn us. The first one comes from our Christianity and what we call the Lord's Supper, which we have before us today. And he mentions that when we participate in this, these elements, the bread and the cup, that we become participants with Christ. When we take of the bread and when we take of the cup, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when we partake of this, we are participating with Christ, he says. Well, what's his point here? Well, it's to remind us that when we come into a time of a worship atmosphere or service, when we come and bring in these sacred holy elements, that there's a participation with God. And so we would, when we say, yeah, well, that's true. Obviously, we were participants there in Christ. Well, he gives us another example. He says, and it's the same thing is true for the Israelites, for the Jews. He said, look, when they would offer their sacrifices at the altar, is not the one who's offering them participants in that sacrifice? You're participating in what you're doing. And then he goes on. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. So Paul says, look, it's true, there's only one God. But when these pagans come and offer their sacrifices, there's demonic forces behind that false religion, that false practice. And we acknowledge that when we come and we participate in that ceremony, whether it's the Lord's Supper or the sacrifices of the Jews, we are participants in that. If we understand that to be true, we should also understand that when we participate in this idolatry, that we become participants with demons. And we don't want to be participants with demons. So it would be improper for the Christian to be a participant in that, even with our understanding of a one true God. So what's Paul saying here? Ultimately, he's saying this. This is how chapter 8 and chapter 10 go together. In chapter 8, he's talking about meat that had been offered to idols, and you're now being asked to come over to your friend's house because they're having meat for dinner. Or you're going out to the marketplace and you're buying meat off the shelf or off the hook or whatever they put it on. Likely that meat had previously been offered to an idol. And Paul talks about there that, look, we know that idols aren't real. These things are issues of conscience. Don't cause your brother to stumble, but eating the meat or not eating the meat is not a big issue. But in chapter 10, now Paul is talking about actually being participants in the idolatry itself. You wouldn't go to the temple and be a participant in offering that sacrifice to this pagan god because of demonic forces behind it. And when you come into that atmosphere, now you're a participant in that. So he's talking about the actual ceremonies and participating in the idolatry itself behind it. So what do we think about this, or how do we apply this to ourselves? Because we're not likely going to participate in going out and sacrificing anything to an idol anytime soon, or at least I would think not. Maybe that's on your radar, but it's not on mine. But here's some things I think that we need to be careful about. We may have a friend who's part of another religious belief system. We may have a friend who's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or Hindu or Buddha. And they might say, why don't you come to my church or whatever they call it? Why don't you come with me one time? And you think, well, it's no big deal. I know that I'm a Christian and I know that Christ is the only true God. It's no big deal if I just go sit and just be there for fellowship with my friend and get to know other people. How do you think Paul would respond to that, judged from chapter 10 here? He says, "What I imply that pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. He did not want you to be participants with demons." So there are some things that even though we have the right knowledge that there's only one God, that we need to be very, very careful about, because it can bring harm to us. We might think it harmless, but again, what will be some impact that it might have on us? And the other thing that we can learn from this is, I think, the lesson that we learn from the nation of Israel that Paul brings up here. When he talks about those who were part of Israel, but God was not pleased with them. They just thought that being part of the group made them okay. Then they saw the fact that they had experienced the blessings of God through the manna and through the rock, with the water from the rock, from crossing the Red Sea, that, hey, we're right with God. We're God's people here. And sometimes we might have some similar thinking about our own lives and how we've whether or not we are truly right with God. We might be thinking, well, look, I've been baptized. I go to church. I partake in communion. I do all of these things that show that I belong to God. But we could also be a lot like the Israelites, where it says they ate and they drank and then they rose up to play. We could do all the right religious stuff, and then we just go out to play and indulge in everything, anything and everything. Thinking, well, I know all the right religious stuff. I do all the right religious stuff, and then I just exercise my freedom in any old way. And it tells us that God was not pleased with them and that they did not enter the promised land. So now let me be careful here. I don't think Paul, and I know Paul is not saying that here we have the case of someone losing their salvation, this idea of not entering the promised land. I think we can look at passages in Scripture that teach clearly that eternal security is a true doctrine of the Bible. Once you're saved, you're always saved. However, we can look in multiple places in Scripture as well that teach us that not everyone who says they're saved is saved. There are many people who go through the motions, but their heart is far from God. They do all the right religious stuff, but in the end, they're far from God. Jesus tells us there are many who will call on him, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So we have to be careful about how we exercise our freedoms, because we've been called to live lives for Christ. And what God has called us to is lives of faithfulness and fidelity to him and putting others first rather than ourselves. So when we examine our lives, we have to ask ourselves, how am I exercising these freedoms that I have? Am I thinking of others first? And then as I exercise these freedoms, am I doing it in such a way that keeps myself out of danger of falling into sin and not pleasing my Lord? So freedom is something that we are privileged to have as Christians, but we have to exercise it carefully. It can harm others, and it can harm ourselves. And this morning, we need to examine our hearts to ask ourselves, who am I living for? Am I living for Christ, or am I living for myself? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the privilege it is to be called your children. And we're thankful for the blessings that we receive as part of your people, coming together as a community of believers, knowing that you're amongst us, or that you dwell within us, that we have the body of Christ to encourage us. Lord, I pray that as we come together this morning that you will convict our hearts of the areas where they need to be convicted. Show us our sin that we might deal with it in a way that pleases you. But also, Lord, encourage us that we might know that we belong to you, that you sent your Son to die in our place that our sins might be forgiven because of your great love for us. Or that we have a hope and a future beyond this world, an eternity with you where we can praise you and live for you. Lord, help us now to live our lives each day, taking into account how our actions impact others, but also, Lord, taking into account how our actions please you. Lord, glorify yourselves in us. May your name be lifted up. Praise now in Christ's name. Amen.